54 through 53 of John 7. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his house. Let us bow our heads. Father, I pray that you would open our minds by the power of the Spirit to this text, O God. Give me clarity in my speech. Please work in each heart to be saved and transformed into Christ's image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisees were a part of the ruling elite in Israel, or they were those who were the most well-educated. They were the doctors of the law, and they came from the highest of pedigree, or their family tree was filled with men who were the most influential in government and society. And if a man was to rise to be one of their equals, they had to be born into the right family and be educated to the highest standard, or in the finest schools, we might say. These men had large sections of the Old Testament memorized, and many of them had the whole Torah or all of Moses' writings committed to memory. These were able men who were well practiced in the art of debate, or their minds were kept very sharp, sharp as a razor, and they knew the law inside and out as they interpreted it. And they strove to live by the smallest detail of every ordinance, or at least that is how they wanted to appear. And a portion of the Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees, as we read in our text of the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin was a ruling body in Israel that consisted of 71 members. Each was a rabbi of the strictest sort. And they were not elected, as they were also the governmental body. They were not elected. When one died or fell sick or was unable to perform his duties, the other members would choose his replacement. So there were young men being groomed for those empty chairs or positions. And it formed a bureaucracy or a system of government that was impenetrable, or you had to rise to prominence from within, or you had to become more powerful from the inside. I don't think that it takes too much thought to understand the egos of these men. These were lifetime positions. They never had to run for re-election, and they were the physical descendants of Abraham. And they envisioned themselves as those who were the arbiters or administrators of God's kingdom. And once men have that much unrivaled and unchallenged power, I hope you understand what it does to people, that almost all become extremely narcissistic or self-centered and possessed with their power. And anyone who dares to challenge their authority is instantly crushed. None of us, I don't think, have held positions of such prominence or political power, so we might have trouble relating to some degree in their situation. But a cursory or brief study of history sheds light on what I am saying. Men rise to high positions and they start to think of themselves as gods or as those who can determine the fates of others. This is obvious in recent history. In the 20th century, there were many men who rose to positions of ultimate and unrivaled authority. And what did they do with that unrivaled authority? They murdered their own people. Savagely, many of them. Be savage either way, no matter how they killed them. Men become so drunk with their power that they think that they can determine who lives and who dies. But let us never forget that this wickedness lies in each of our hearts. It is easy for us to look at politicians, and it is even easy for us to look at wicked dictators and condemn them, and they should be condemned and called out for such wicked actions. But at the same time, let us remember, there go I, but for the grace of God. Lest bitterness and self-righteousness be birthed and increased in our hearts. Oh, don't we live in a world like that? That it's easy to pit ourselves against some group of people or some person. And inadvertently or involuntarily, we're self-righteous. We're exalting ourselves. And yes, there is wickedness that needs to be called out in our world. But let us never forget again that it all lies right here. That I could be the same way. I could be doing those same things, except for God's mercy. But back to John 7. Even the lay people, or those who didn't hold positions of authority in their religious establishment, wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, as we have already seen on several occasions in John's gospel. And in verse 44, the first verse of our text today. But how much more the Pharisees and those in the ruling class wanted him dead? First, because he claimed to be God. And second, because he challenged and confronted their authority and threatened to strip them of it. And they certainly did not want that. The Lord Jesus refused to become a part of their establishment, and they would never have let him in anyway, because he was a poor carpenter from Nazareth, a man that made his living working with his hands. I don't know if you realize what that means to the elite, or to the those who are high up in high positions, but they look down on men with such positions. And the Lord had no formal higher education. And he was born into a poor family that lived in a poor town. The Lord Jesus met none of their qualifications. And in the text today, we see further evidence that these men were driven by their egotism or their inflated view of their worth. And they were driven by hatred for Christ and their inflated views of themselves. And their hatred for Christ had caused them to live as madmen who were obsessed with murdering the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage today, the officers come back and told them of the marvelous teachings of the Lord Jesus. And it only further enraged the Pharisees. And then Nicodemus tries to reason with them to bring them to some resemblance or something that at least looked legal and followed logical reasoning instead of unbridled or unchecked hatred. And they immediately dismissed his reasonable argument with a claim that is easily proven to be false, as we'll see. But let's look at the main part of the sermon today. Three proofs of the blinding effects of false religion and the religious establishment. You can see the three points on the back of your bulletin. Three proofs of the blinding effects of false religion and the religious establishment. Number one, the returning officers. Number two, the reviling Pharisees. And number three, the request of Nicodemus. You'll see the returning of the officers in verses 47, 45 through 47. These Pharisees refused to believe the testimony of those who were sent out from them. To the reviling Pharisees, they exalt themselves in verses 48, 49, and show their contempt or hatred for Christ and his followers. And third, the request of Nicodemus in 50 through 52. His reasonable and biblical request was instantly rejected. It shows the evidence of their hatred of Christ. But let's look first at verses 45 through 47 at the returning officers, I'm calling it. So the Pharisees sent out these officers, and you can see that earlier in the chapter, and they come back and they have this testimony. But before we get into that, I want you to understand that this was the last day of the feast, which was a very special day. It was a Sabbath in the Jews' worship of God, and the city was filled with worshipers, and there was a particular sacrifice that was offered on that day, and the air was filled with singing and praising God. Think with me, these men should not have been working other than to be observing the ordinances set aside for that day. And instead of being occupied with God's glory and his worship, they were consumed with killing the Lord Jesus. One of the primary accusations against the Lord was that he was a breaker of the Sabbath. And on this day, these men were doing the very thing that they wanted Christ arrested for and sentenced to death. They knew that this was the last day of the feast, which meant that Christ would most likely leave the city the next day and go where he would not be easily found and extradited or arrested and brought back. The officers return without Christ, and the Pharisees immediately jump on them and ask them this at the end of verse 45. Why have ye not brought him? Why have ye not brought him? They were angry. This was these men's job, or this was the very thing that they were hired to do, and they didn't do what they were supposed to. Look with me at verses 31 and 32 of the same chapter, and we'll see what I just mentioned a minute ago, the sending out of these officers. But there in 31 and 32 of John 7, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The more people that believed on the Lord Jesus, the angrier they got. And Christ's arrest became the much more urgent matter. They knew that the Lord had massive crowds following him, and that he could gather enough followers to overthrow them if he wanted to. And he had to be stopped in their minds. The officer's answer to their question is enlightening, to say the least. Look there in verse 46. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. The officers must have known the consequences of this. First, they didn't do their job. But what would your boss say to you if he sent you to accomplish a task and you came back and you just didn't do it? Well, he would say, what's wrong with you? You're not getting paid. Why did you not do what you were told? But I find it more interesting that not only did they not do their job, but they came with a positive testimony of Christ. They had to know that there could be serious ramifications or negative consequences for making such a claim as they did. The religious leaders, as we've already talked about a couple times in this book, as we've seen in John's gospel, the religious leaders were marking and harassing anyone supporting the cause of Christ. More than that, they were excommunicated from the synagogue, which means they were excommunicated from all of Jewish life. This shows that they were significantly affected by the Lord Jesus. They could have come up with some other excuse, right? They could have lied and said, well, the crowds were so large that if we would have took them, they would have killed us. It was something that happened in the past. Or they could have said, he miraculously slipped through our fingers when we had him. Instead, they tell the truth. Never man spake like this man. Look in Luke chapter 4, if you would. Luke chapter 4. Well, on several occasions in the Gospels, we see this same type of language that no one speaks as does Christ. Look in verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? They were taken back in amazement that this uneducated son of a carpenter could speak with such eloquence, even though they're about to try to throw him off of a cliff, or that he had such a mastery of the language, or that he could use words that reached into the deepest parts of their souls, and that he had such an accurate interpretation of the text. They were wondering, where did he get these interpretive skills from? And the Lord made his case that day from the text that he was reading in Isaiah 61, that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And they could not disagree with him, even though they rejected him as that Messiah. The depth of his wisdom was unmatched, while at the same time he spoke with such clarity and simplicity that even the most uneducated people could understand what was being taught. And he spoke with such grace, or with such a tone in his voice that could not be resisted, because it was evident that he had love for those to whom he was speaking. And yet his speech did not lack force or an unrelenting desire to stand for the truth. Additionally, the Lord was the master of debate. And this is proven by the fact that he would shut his opponent's mouth in just a few seconds. I don't know if you know what that means. If you're familiar with rhetoric, you would know what it means. No man can usually shut another man's mouth in just a paragraph or a few sentences. They would ask him a question, whether it was about paying taxes or marriage in heaven. They or he would set up their point of difference, and the Lord would effortlessly rebut them with just a few words. And they were left with nothing to say. And these were men who were trained in rhetoric or debated much of their lives. Look in Matthew 22. This was the one that ended all of their questions. This was the one that ended all of the debate. There was a time in Matthew 22, when the Lord brought up the point of the discussion and ended all their questions. Look in 41 through 46 of Matthew 22. This is incredibly powerful. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto the Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They dared not. The Lord Jehovah was not calling David Lord, because the Lord was calling the Lord to sit on my right hand, which was reserved for Messiah. And yet this Messiah was addressed by David, who obviously lived hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus, which can only bring them to one conclusion, that the Messiah, who Christ was claiming to be, has eternally pre-existed with the Father. The Lord said unto the Lord. The Lord, the Father, said unto the Lord Christ. And they would have loved to argue their way out of that one. But the most learned men in the world had nothing to say. Their mouths were closed in just a few sentences. But ultimately, I think they were dumbfounded or shocked and amazed at the teaching of the Lord Jesus because of what it says back in John 7. In John 7, 26, below, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Again, Matthew recorded this similar description of the Lord's teaching in Matthew 7, 28, 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught as one having authority, or with boldness, as it said in John 7, 26. This was one aspect of Christ's teaching that so far separates him from any other prophet that it cannot even be measured. All the other prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, even when it came to the most sacred words, written with the finger of God on Mount Sinai, what we call the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Ye have heard it said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell. The Lord took their interpretation of the commandment and completely dismantled or proved that it was inaccurate because it was incomplete by showing them the deeper meaning. And he spoke with the authority of God. He said, I say unto you, he spoke to them as their judge. He spoke to them as their judge. Who could make such a claim except for God? And he spoke to them as their judge because he is. And he did not say, thus saith the Lord. But he said, I say unto you. The Lord Jesus spoke with the authority of God as God. And thereby every word that came out of his mouth was proving his deity and was in the Pharisees' eyes giving them more and more legal grounds to condemn him to death. And yet they could not refute him. They want to put him to death and they can't refute him. Look at the rest of John 7, 26. But lo, he speaketh boldly and they say nothing unto him. He's putting it right in their face, what he's saying, and they can't say anything to him. And the verse ends, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? The religious leaders' blood boiled in anger because of Christ's claims to deity and his incredible popularity, but they could not refute him. The Lord's wisdom was too deep. His knowledge of the scripture was unmatched. His style of communication was never seen before, and his obvious care for the people poured out of him. And most of all, he spoke with the authority of God, as God. Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. Have you been astonished at Christ's words? Taken back? Amazed at such grace? Amazed at such authoritative claims? Shocked that a man would say such things as claiming even to be God? With all the wisdom and grace and power of the Lord Jesus on display, their response to these changed officers was, "Are ye also deceived?" They had no reasonable argument to the Lord Jesus's obvious claim, but just responses that revealed their seething hatred of Christ and those who followed him. And that brings us to our second heading. First, we see the returning officers. Second, we see the reviling Pharisees in 48 and 49. They exalt themselves and show their contempt or hatred for Christ and his followers. In verse 48, the Pharisees ask the officers, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" This is supreme arrogance in every word of this response. They don't try to prove their point. That's what you would do. You try to logically prove your point. They don't. And they know they should have. And they don't try to prove their point with Scripture, and neither do they prove it with logic or reason, but they just use themselves as the standard. Most people, inadvertently or without realizing it, use themselves as the standard, as we all would, except by grace. But what sinner would be so proud and stuck on themselves to come out and say that I am the standard? And not only say it, but to use it as the heart of their argument to condemn another man to death who was obviously innocent. It's the illegitimate and unlawful argument of, "We're in charge here, and you just shut up and listen, and don't ask any questions," that rightfully indict us. Their hatred for Christ was evidenced by their ridicule and disdain for the officers. And now their hatred is evidenced by their unreasonable and self-conceited response. Man, they can't just let it end there, but they have to continue their rant in verse 49. And there we read, "But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed." Wow. Now they're placing themselves in the place of God. Not only do they revile or verbally condemn Christ, but now they go after his followers, that motley crew of tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards, Samaritans, and Gentile dogs coming down from Galilee. And his most ardent or devoted and educated followers were unlearned fishermen. They accused the Lord of being a friend of sinners. Or all the riffraff or outcasts flocked to him, and he gladly received them. A good portion of Christ's followers were not respectable in society. I'm not saying that Christ compromised with their sin, because he did not. But he took the worst of the characters and set them free from their sin as a display of his grace, like he did with Zacchaeus, the crooked tax collector who paid back all the money he stole, plus some, after meeting the Lord Jesus. Or a woman like Mary Magdalene, who was possessed with seven demons before she met Christ, and he delivered her. Or like the madman of Gadara, who was also possessed and the epitome of wickedness, and Christ healed him and set him in his right mind, and he became an upright preacher of the gospel. Think with me of the religious leaders and how they looked at these people as if they were still in their sin. And they would rather that they were as much as they wished Lazarus was still dead after Christ raised him in John 12. What wickedness, driven by passionate hatred, to wish that those who were set free from their bondage to be back in their sin, and to wish someone who was dead and risen back to the grave. It shows a hatred for the glory of God because they pitted it against their own perceived importance. They should have been rejoicing and giving God the glory on this great last day of the feast with such wonderful things happening. But instead, they loved their power more than God. And when their power and doctrine was confronted with what glorified God, they chose themselves. They chose themselves. And at the end of verse 49, they curse or pronounce damnation upon the followers of Christ. Can it get any worse than that? Can a man more profoundly pronounce his own damnation than by condemning the Lord's followers to hell? And that peak of arrogance or evidence of seething hatred jarred or shook one of those religious hypocrites, or one of the religious leaders, Nicodemus. We don't know exactly where he stood at this point, but we'll get into that in a minute. But Nicodemus was shaken. His conscience was moved by watching this scene, and he knew that he could suffer for standing up for Christ, and yet he does. And there we have the third evidence of the blinding effects of religious hypocrisy. Exhibit A, the returning officers, they refused to believe the testimony of those that were changed by Christ. Exhibit B, they exalt themselves and show their contempt for Christ and his followers. And exhibit 3, the request of Nicodemus was denied. They didn't even consider it. His reasonable and biblical request was instantly rejected. That's why it says they went home. Seems out of place that they said they went home, but it seems to me that Nicodemus made his point and they just shook it off and said, ha, we're going home. And yet his request was biblical. Nicodemus, we remember him from chapter 3 when he clandestinely or in secret came to Christ. And the first thing he did was flatter the Lord. And the Lord immediately responded without even greeting him by telling him in no uncertain terms that you must be born again. Nicodemus also shows up in John 19 to assist in the Lord's burial with Joseph of Arimathea. And at this point, I believe that Nicodemus was a seeker. I believe that the Spirit was working upon him and he was a seeker of who is this Christ? And he was a seeker to the point where he was willing to stand up in this hateful council, for he was not a part of the majority of the Sanhedrin. He was searching for the truth. And I think that he was one of those leaders that did get saved in Acts, or even at the sight of death, of Christ's death. But in verse 51, he uses the scripture as the base of his argument. Isn't that what they should be using? And a most reasonable and conspicuous, or a very obvious point he makes. He says there, you see it in verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? What kind of a kangaroo court or false version of a justice system wants to sentence a man to death before he is brought to trial? Seems ridiculous that they would consider such a thing. How can these men who were lawyers and doctors of the law propose to condemn a man before he is brought to court? They were driven by hatred. And when hatred is the fuel, all reason is pushed aside. Look how they reason with him in verse 52. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Their argument was flimsy at best. It was well known among the Jews that Jonah was from Galilee. And there is a common messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, that we read at the beginning of the service, that says that a great light shall shine or be seen in Galilee. They were obviously out of their minds. They should have known that Jonah was from Galilee. They should have known the mentions. Isaiah twice mentions Galilee in connection to the Messiah. I'm sure they did know this, but they refused to recognize it. They were without reason because they were just spewing out their hatred. And the last verse tells us that every man went home. They did not give Nicodemus nor anyone else a chance to answer, but they just hurried out of there and went home. Because one reason is because they had to prepare for the evening sacrifice. But I also believe it was because they didn't want to give Nicodemus a chance to answer. They didn't want to give anybody a chance to answer, because they knew if they did, their arguments would fall to the ground. Oh, the seething hatred of these Pharisees toward Christ, how evident it is in this passage. But that begs the question, how does this apply to us? How do we fit in this picture? How does this affect me? And I have two quick points of application in conclusion. And what kind of a sermon would it be if we just looked at the Pharisees and condemned them? Then we would be doing the same things they're doing, right? We'd be saying, look at them. They hate Christ. We don't. We're better. We'd be doing the same thing in reverse. We must ask the question, who are these Pharisees that are so filled with hatred that they cannot think straight? I have to believe that there is a Pharisee in every one of us that twists how we think. It's so plain to see. But we're biased toward ourselves, and we're viewing all of life, and we're viewing everybody else by our own prerogative, or by our own perspective, I should say. And that perspective is tainted and twisted towards self. We do not like to think of ourselves on those terms, but how easy it is for us to condemn others while we do the same things. And isn't that at the heart of what Phariseeism is? It's exalting ourselves. It is the essence of hypocrisy. And we all tend in that direction. And we are all men pleasers by nature, or we love the praise of men more than the praise of God, as the scripture says. These wicked traits are embedded in the material of what makes us the children of Adam, and can manifest themselves in different ways. They can manifest themselves in different ways, but it's there. And we must turn from these wicked sins to come to Christ. Praise the Lord. I believe it is in Acts 5, if I'm not wrong, where it says that many of the priests and leaders came to Christ. They believed on him and were saved. There was a portion of them that were saved, and they came out of their hypocrisy and from their self-righteousness. And praise God, he does turn men from this wickedness. And oh, how each of us need turned from our own self-righteousness. How can we even view the world properly at all? Every situation I'm in, whose vantage point am I using? I'm using mine. And isn't it interesting? We all do it. Isn't it interesting? You hear one side of the story, and then you hear the other side of the story, and it's completely different. And why is that? Because one person sees it from their perspective, the other sees it from their perspective, and they're both seeing it from their own advantage. And it's the very heart of self-righteousness. It's what's at the very heart of us saying, I am not like those people. As the Pharisees would say, I am not like those sinners that Jesus goes to, those publicans and harlots and drunkards and tax collectors that seem to be drawn to him. But oh, what an example for us that those were the first people that came to Christ. And Christ did turn them from their sin, praise the Lord, as we already went through earlier in the sermon. And yet that's an example to us that that's how we come to Christ. We come to Christ as poor, wretched sinners. We come to Christ as those no better than the street walking prostitute. Even though we've never committed those sins, they're in our hearts. And they're possible if it wasn't for the grace of God. And it is Phariseeism that it's the very heart of why men reject Christ. This is how this text applies to us. Is that the Lord Jesus exposes the evil. He exposes the hypocrisy in our hearts. And if the Spirit isn't working in us, we revile him and hate him for it. If the Spirit is working in us, we say, thank you, God. I would have never seen that sin. I was blind to my own hypocrisy until God showed me, until he shows us, and we turn to Christ. I plead with those who do not know Christ to turn to him this day. If you have not formally seen your own self-righteousness, it is a legitimate question to ask if you have ever really come to Christ. Isn't it? Because it's the chief sin. It's the great sin. As I've mentioned before, it's the sin that blinds us to all of our other sins. The sin of self-justification. The sin of saying, I can justify myself. To the wind with Christ. I don't need him. I can justify myself. Has God shown you your self-righteous heart? And as we were talking about these Pharisees and their wicked, seething hatred for Christ because of their self-righteousness, did we say, Lord, it's me. It's me. I need Christ. I need him. If he doesn't save me, I will continue in my own path of religious hypocrisy. Praise his name. He does save those who come to him and have been convicted of their sin. The second closing point of application, Hebrews 13, turn there in closing, Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The Lord Jesus died outside of the gates of Jerusalem, or outside, the picture is outside of the religious establishment. His ministry was outside of the religious establishment. And let us go outside the camp, or many that are in the religious organizations will revile or hate those who are truly preaching the gospel. This does not mean that we are not supposed to be organized as a church. It's written and commanded to us in Scripture. And neither does it mean that we are not supposed to be under the authority of our faithful brethren who are outside of this church. Yes, those things are true, but these things are all commanded in Scripture. But what it does mean, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be flying off, just working without being organized or sitting down and working through our book of church order or the establishment of elders in the church. It's not speaking of that. It's not speaking of not doing that. But what it does mean is that we are followers of Christ. And if we are, we are willing to bear his reproach or shame. Do you see? If you bear the name of Christ, you will bear his shame, his reproach. Oh, sure, many name the name of Jesus and synchronize him with the world and make Jesus whatever they want him to be. And the world likes that. The world will applaud you. You'll be on the front cover of Time magazine, as several famous TV evangelists have been. No, we're not talking about that Jesus. We're talking about this Jesus. This Jesus brings shame and reproach upon your name. You can't get around it. Your friends will say, haven't you gone a little too far with that stuff? Can't you just go to the local church? Why don't you just go to the church that's two blocks from your house? Why do you have to go all the way over there to church with those people? The name of Christ will bring reproach. It must. The Lord Jesus said it at the beginning of John 7 when his brothers were talking to him, and he said, the world must hate me. The world must hate him. The world must hate us. We cannot try to gain the approval of the world, nor the religious establishment at large. But we must seek to identify with Jesus Christ and his rejection. And he was predominantly rejected because he called out the religious hypocrites. He called them out. And they did not like that. And it brought him much, much persecution. But first, as I said a few minutes ago, how can we call out anybody else's religious hypocrisy if we don't see our own? If we don't see our own, God must bring us to see the religious hypocrite, the seething, hateful Pharisee is me. And oh, I need Christ. And oh, thank the Lord Jesus that he saves hypocrites. He saves self-righteous religious people. For if he did not, how many of us would be saved? None. None of us would be saved. But praise his name. He saves self-righteous hypocrites. He saves us by his grace. And we are brought to see that this establishment of Christendom throughout church history has not worked for Christ. Much of it has worked against Christ and his people. And let us be aware of that. And let us not seek the approval of great religious establishments. But let us seek the approval of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we gain their approval, then thank God. And we do have connections and approvals with other churches and other organizations. Thank God. I'm not saying we should be on an island by ourselves thinking that we're the only ones with the truth. But the majority are living in this facade of Christianity that is perceived as the real thing. And we must beware and we must turn to the only solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. How proud we get just because we have a couple little gifts that we've been given by God, or we're good at something we do. And yet here's the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, the creator of all things, never made one mistake in his whole entire life. And he's the most humble man on earth. What glorious character. What perfections. And I pray that we would look to him and be saved, and look to him, dear saint, and be encouraged. There is great deliverance from our self-righteousness. Even as Christians, we can turn back to it at times, sadly. Can we not? I think every Christian can attest to that. We can turn back to our self-righteous ways. And thank the Lord, he corrects us, and he humbles us, and he turns us. And be encouraged. There is forgiveness in Christ, and there is hope that he saves the worst of sinners, whether a sexually immoral person or whether a religious hypocrite. Christ saves, and he saves to the uttermost. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that we have before us. Even here at the end of John 7, it can be difficult seeing this severe hatred of you, Lord Jesus, that the Pharisees so hated you that they could not even reason, O God. And yet, that is a picture of us, Lord, where each of us would be, except for by your grace, O God, would you reveal this to each heart listening, even right now, Lord, that each would cling to the only solution, our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in hearts today for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.